All right, y'all. Thank you for being here tonight. So, 2 weeks off. I hope you've enjoyed your break. But now it's time to jump right back in. We're in class number 8 on this All of Life worship. And tonight, like I said this morning, tonight we're going to be discussing evangelism. And so we'll begin by talking about the aim of evangelism. The aim of evangelism is to reconcile sinners to God through Jesus Christ, so that they might worship Him as Creator and Redeemer. In our first two classes, as we laid the foundation for all that we're going to be doing, we tried to do well to understand that all of the spiritual disciplines that we're talking about are part of this all-of-life worship mindset that we should have. And so Jesus, in His witness to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, there He establishes the link between worship and evangelism. John chapter 4, verse number 23 says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." I probably should have said at the beginning, but I'll tell you right now, if you've brought your Bibles, awesome. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Usually when I'm reading just a couple of verses, I'll just put them on the screen so that you can see them. But when I get to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to read a whole section, and so it's just easier for you to follow along in your Bible at that point. And so jumping back into John chapter 4, I hope that you understand that God's glory is the goal of evangelism. God is most glorified when redeemed sinners praise and worship Him for His saving grace. And that praise and worship ought to come from our hearts, not just from our mouths, right? It should be a true expression of who we are and how we feel. And so the call to be a follower of Christ is a call to pursue all of life worship. And all of life worship includes the sharing of the gospel, evangelism. And so maybe it would be wise to lay the foundation and the understanding of what exactly is evangelism. A simple definition to that term is that evangelism is simply communicating the gospel, to communicate the gospel. Evangelism comes from a Greek word, evangelion. From that word, we get the word gospel from. Let me give you an older definition of evangelism. This was interesting. This comes from a book called Doctrinal Treaties. It was written in 1848. So we're going back to an old definition. This one says that this word is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings, that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. So, evangelism is the sharing of this good news that makes a person want to sing, dance, and leap for joy. And that's why we've been called to herald this good news, to proclaim it. And so that word, the idea of heralding the good news, it doesn't just randomly appear in the New Testament. No, this heralding the good news or the gospel takes its roots from the Old Testament. And so with your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 40, let's pick up in verse number 6. It says, "A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." Verse 9, Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. lifted up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arms rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so just before this passage, in verses 1 through 3, it describes the one who was sent to make those paths straight. And so this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And verses 1 through 3 is the fulfillment that we see from John the Baptist. And so verses 9 through 11, there we see the voice crying out was announcing the good news, proclaiming the gospel. Particularly verse number 9. It says, O Zion, herald of good news. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. So that is why the gospel, that's what the gospel writers pick up on. And when they speak about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel account applies this idea of good news towards the coming of God himself in the form of his Son. And so chapters 39 and chapter 40 of Isaiah, they all talk about the exile of Israel and how it is over and God is coming in his grace. And because the exile is over and God's coming in his grace, prepare yourself. And so likewise, John the Baptist is saying that God is coming in Jesus Christ. And so because God is coming in Jesus Christ, you better prepare yourself. Be prepared. And so Matthew 3 verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus begins Matthew chapter 4 verse number 17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an example of Jesus himself applying the meaning of the good news proclaimed in Isaiah, and he's applying it directly to himself. He is the good news. So the main point of the passage is that they relate to Jesus, is that we are all under exile, right? The Bible says that we're slaves to sin. That's what we've been unpacking and walking through our study through Ephesians. And so that apart from Christ, we are have a massive problem. We're under the condemnation and the wrath of God. But through Jesus, we have the good news. We have the gospel. So what then exactly is the gospel? Let me read an explanation that comes from Mark Devers from Capitol Hills Baptist Church, from which we get this resource that we're working through from their church. He says that the good news is that the one and only God, who is holy, made us in his image to know him. But we sinned, and we cut ourselves off from him. But in his great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. And he goes further, because he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life spent with God. That is the essence of the gospel. The gospel calls sinners to repent and to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And so we cannot earn God's favor with our own efforts, by our own doings, or through any work that we might accomplish. But we can be reconciled with God by faith in his Son, accepting what Christ has done on our behalf. And God promises to receive all those that come to him through faith in Jesus. And so, in the back of your resource, your handout, you'll find a list of books and resources that are helpful on the subject of evangelism. From one of those is J.I. Packer. He has the book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. In his definition of evangelism, this is what he says. Evangelism is to present Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people in order that they might come to put their trust in God through him, to receive him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. I love the ending, receiving him as a Savior, serving him as their King within the fellowship of the church. So, because we address the introduction, look at Roman numeral number 2. There it says that how evangelism is inseparable from the life of a believer. Evangelism is ultimately a part of who we are as believers in Christ. As we're conformed to the image of Christ, we're to reflect his very character. So we evangelize others because we ourselves have been evangelized by others. As a recipient of that, as we understand the power of that, we're to embrace that and to do that so that others might hear and know the love of God. And so, we evangelize because we've been evangelized. Our desire to share the gospel comes ultimately from the very character of God. So look at this. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. I've got that one on the screen. Yep, Isaiah 55, verse number 1. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. I share this verse because I hope that you see that our desire to proclaim the good news that people can be reconciled to God comes from God's own nature and God's own desire in calling us unto himself. And this is what God does for us, and we're to be part of sharing that news with other people, giving them the hope of salvation by sharing how that happens and the importance of understanding our sin and the separation of our sin and what Christ has done on our behalf. And so in this vein, then, we are not all expected to use the same form of evangelism. There are many different approaches to take for evangelism. There are different courses that one could offer on different strategies on how to share the gospel, right? And those are great. Those can be extremely beneficial. The danger is when you embrace one form of evangelism and then you look upon condemnation other people who don't evangelize the same way that you do, right? And that can be a dangerous thing, right? So the important thing is to understand that we're not all expected to use the same method of evangelism, but we all are expected to share the good news. And so wise individuals in the past have created some really unique ways in how to present the good news, right? So our desire should be in seeking the one that most naturally fits who we are, right? Some of them are illustrations and drawings and can help people visually. And if that's the way that you learn and you express yourself, that's a good form for you to take. Others are kind of confrontational and cranky. But some people are really effective with that, right? And they're really good with that. And that works for them. But if you're soft and mild and a little timid, I wouldn't lead you to take the confrontational approach in evangelism. You need to find a method or a way that works naturally for who you are. Okay, so to that end, let me share with you four truths about evangelism to show how it is completely impossible to separate or remove this obligation from us as children of God. Number one, evangelism is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has commanded us to bear witness. John chapter 20, verse number 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." What is Jesus sending us to do? Anyone? Spread the good news. Share the hope of salvation, right? So even as the Father has sent him, he is sending us. Then in Matthew chapter 28, I know we know this. Picking up in verse number 19, it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These commands were not given only to the apostles. First to the apostles, sure. But only to the apostles, no. No. Jesus' words, when he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," makes it clear that his command to evangelize has relevance for us today. And so that is a command for us as well as to the apostles. And so the question for us is, are we obedient in doing this? Or how consistent are we in fulfilling this command that Christ has given unto all of us? Shocking news. The call to command is not limited or restricted to the pastor or to the elders of the church. It's not something that they should do. It is something that we should do. Sorry. It's not something that they and they alone should do. That's a better way of saying it. It's something that we all are called to do. So, number two, or letter B, evangelism is a matter of gratitude. The Bible speaks of worship and evangelism as the right response to God's saving grace in our lives. So as those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, should it not be our joy to proclaim God's love, grace, and mercy to other people? Yes, it should be our joy. It's our privilege and a joy that we have to be able to share with other people. Our attitude should be the same attitude that we see in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14, says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." So verse number 13, where it says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call out the name of the Lord," this speaks of the response of worship. And then verse number 14 focuses on the public praise of the grace of God. That's what we get to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And then letter C, evangelism is an expression of godliness. As God's people, we ought to commend the gospel to those around us, right? And we should demonstrate the gospel to those around us by our words and our actions, what we say and how we live. And that reminds me of a saying that is often distorted and wrong. And it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, where it says, you've heard this, I know, where the quote is, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. Let me help you out. St. Francis never said that. Okay? And we can be glad, because that is a ridiculous statement. Okay? It's justifying our unwillingness to publicly share the gospel through words, right? St. Francis never said it. The closest that we could get to attributing something like this to St. Francis is had a list of rules for his followers, and one of them was related to the preaching of the word. And in that rule, it's the rule of 1221, chapter 12. And in that rule, it says something about how the message or the preaching should be consistent with the lifestyle of the one that's proclaiming it. That makes sense a little bit? So you can't just say something and then live a life that totally contradicts what it is that you're saying. So when I say it's a ridiculous statement, it is. To preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary, it's always necessary to use words. Because that's what the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 10. How are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they've been sent? So let's walk backwards. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Oh, all right. We've all been sent already. Sent to do what? To preach, to proclaim, to declare the good news. So how are they going to believe unless they hear? The text doesn't say, the gospel, the scriptures doesn't say, how are they to believe unless they see? And how are they to see unless they watch how you live? That's not what it says. It says, how are they to believe unless they have heard? And how are they to hear unless it's been preached? So it's always necessary to use words when sharing the gospel. It is also necessary to make sure that our life is reflective of God's grace and the character of our Savior. So, our lives should be consistently characterized by the holiness of God. Proverbs chapter 11, let me give you a verse here. Proverbs 11, verse number 30, says that the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. It was in the sermon that's preached on this verse that Charles Spurgeon teaches us two key points. In his sermon, he says, the first is this, the life of the believer is, or ought to be, the life of the believer is, or ought to be, full of soul blessing. In the second place, the pursuit of the believer ought always to be soul-winning. And so, the question becomes, do our lives reflect this? Are we, through our witness, through our words and our actions, are they a blessing to those that are around us? Are they hope-filled words that are declaring the goodness and the graciousness of our Father? Look at letter D. It says, evangelism is every Christian's calling. Some people think that evangelism is a gift, and it's simply the responsibilities of those that possess that gift. Those are the ones that are to pursue that gift. Ephesians 4:11 is often appealed to support this idea. In Ephesians 4:11, It says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Those are what God gave to the church. And the point of this verse, however, is not that only those who have the gift of evangelism should evangelize. Rather, the verse speaks of how God has given and graciously given different gifts to different people, right? And that there are a variety of ministries so that his church could be built up. And so while not all of us are especially gifted with the gift of evangelism, just because we may or may not have that as a spiritual gift does not remove from us the obligation that we have to proclaim the good news and share the gospel. So we should think of our responsibility to pursue personal evangelism from the perspective of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. There it says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. So according to this verse, God has chosen us in Christ for a purpose. And that purpose is that we might proclaim the excellencies of Christ to a dying and desperate world that's enslaved by the darkness of sin. So all of us ought to witness because our evangelism glorifies God, because it proclaims the glories of God, his excellences. And so the verse also establishes the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The church is a kingdom of priests. And what is our priestly duty? All those that have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus have been given a ministry of reconciliation. You've heard this, right? We have a ministry of reconciliation. That's our responsibility. We've been commissioned by God to serve as his ambassadors in this world in which we live. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul speaks about how Christ makes his appeal through us as his ambassadors. So the way that other people are going to hear the good news is that God has designed it to happen by him using his ambassadors to share that good news with those that need to hear the good news. This understanding ought to give us both a sense of duty and a sense of urgency to engage in this obligation that we all share. So, question. You're going to have to, I'm not walking around and passing a microphone. I should. I'm just not feeling it. So I just need you to be loud. And when I say I need you to be loud, you need to understand I can barely hear anything. Okay? So I'm currently dealing with something from the flying. I have limited hearing in the left side and somewhat normal hearing over here. I'm sure it's going to be fine, but I really can't hear much of what you're saying. So I need you to be really loud in answering this question, okay? So your medical advice, thank you. Share it with me in a couple weeks if I'm still struggling, okay? So just not tonight. Okay, so here's the question, all right? Why do you suppose that we fail to evangelize as much as we ought? What do you think? Fear. I heard that one, thank you. What? Oh, we stay in a holy huddle, and we're barely connected or aware of the lostness that's all around us. I added a little bit to the holy huddle. I hope that's fine. What else do you think? Not being prepared. Okay? Selfish. Very good. Not very good. Good answer. Not a good answer. Correct answer, Gary. Thank you. How about that? I'm getting myself in trouble here. Oh, there we go. Relying on the sovereignty of God. If it's supposed to happen, it's going to happen. So I don't really have to. Yeah, that's a dangerous thing. That's a legitimate answer. Thank you. What else do you think? Not trusting in the sovereignty of God. We don't care. You ready for this? I think there's some people in this world that we don't want to be saved. Yeah. A lack of love for the unsaved. I know it's shocking to say something like that, but when you think of pedophiles, terrorists, whatever, are we truly praying for their salvation or are we praying for their condemnation and destruction? Just saying. Don't know. So with that, those are all legitimate answers. Let's get to Roman numeral number 3. We're going to see how evangelism is empowered. Perhaps one of the most common reasons why so many of us fail to consistently be a witness to Jesus Christ is because of the very first answer that we heard, and that is fear. That fear could be a fear of all kinds of things. We might be afraid of our lack of ability. Maybe we're afraid of rejection. Maybe we're afraid of just the weight of the seriousness of the message and mishandling it, saying the wrong thing. Yeah. That fear can take many different shapes and many different forms. And I think the best way to overcoming fear is to have an appropriate biblical view of evangelism. And that's the point of this section. So a great starting point is an understanding that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. The first thing that we must understand is God's sovereignty. God in His grace has elected sinners for salvation. And He has promised that He will gather a people for Himself from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. It was this knowledge of God's sovereignty that gave great missionaries of the past extreme hope and confidence in the work that they pursued. I think of Adoniram Judson. If you ever followed his story or know much about him, the missionary in Burma, for almost 40 years he served among the people. And despite being told that Burma was virtually impervious to Christian evangelism, Judson just kept on going, kept on pursuing, kept on sharing the hope of salvation. He waited years before seeing any conversion. Think about that. How much discouragement and frustration could have settled in if he had not remained focused upon his calling? 6 years he served among the people before his first conversion that he got to see. In the matter of the first 12 years, they saw 18 conversions. In his time of service, he endured a 17-year imprisonment. 17 years. He had all kinds of hardships. Lifelong battle in 108-degree heat with cholera, malaria, dysentery, unknown miseries that would take 2 of his wives, that took 7 of his 13 children, colleague after colleague dying, and yet It was his love of God and his desire to be obedient in sharing the gospel that kept him going and kept him serving. It is the same knowledge and understanding that encouraged Paul while he labored in Corinth. God assured Paul that his evangelism would not be in vain because his elect were in the city to which he had called Paul to declare the good news. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So we ought to be able to understand that we can go and witness with confidence, knowing that our efforts will bear fruit. God uses us as instruments to call his elect to faith in Jesus Christ. And he does so by using us to proclaim the good news and sharing the gospel. So God's sovereignty should encourage us in evangelism. And then letter B, we also, in addition to God's sovereignty, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Our sovereign God draws sinners to Jesus Christ, but there's more. He's also equipped his people for the task of evangelism. We read earlier in the Great Commission how Jesus promised to be with his followers to the very end of the age, right? So he fulfilled this promise in the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. I love Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Power from the Holy Spirit. Power. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out what God commands and expects us to do. As children of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then we already have the necessary elements to be effective in sharing the gospel. And we'll talk about what effective means in a moment. But looking at the context of Acts chapter 1, we find that the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. And in doing so, they would realize that the power for evangelism did not come from their own strength, but rather it came from God who enabled them to do this. And so this ought to be an encouragement to us in our witness. If evangelism depended on our own natural abilities, is that a good thing? I think for most of us, it probably is not a good thing. But praise be to God, it's not dependent upon our natural abilities. But we are empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out what God expects from us. And so the power of evangelism comes not from us, but from the Holy Spirit. And from the instant that the Spirit indwells us, he gives us the power to bear witness. So be confident that if your life has been changed by the gospel, you are already equipped to share the gospel with other people. Already. You have it in you, and God expects us to pursue it. And so some of us might feel that we're too sinful to be a good witness for Christ. So it's true that the evidence of sin in our life hinders the effectiveness of our words to other people. But it does not mean that we must delay evangelism until we reach the point of sinless perfection. Otherwise, we would never engage in evangelism because we're not going to attain sinless perfection this side of heaven, right? So God delights in using weak instruments to carry out his message so that who gets the glory? He gets the glory. Not the instruments, the ones that are bringing the good news. The glory goes to God. And so if you feel lacking in your ability to witness, I get it. Then ask God for his grace. Ask God for the wisdom to know the words and the timing of what to say and when to say something. And so we should depend upon him, not on our own strength. And may the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians be our words as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And then in chapter 4, verse number 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Right? And look at letter C there. We see that the power of the gospel to save, the Holy Spirit not only indwells us, but the message of the gospel itself is powerful. The message of the gospel is able to save all those who believe it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the gospel is a powerful message. It is able to save because it reveals how we obtain a righteousness that justifies us in the sight of God. A righteousness that comes by God's grace through faith in his Son. So the gospel is not some kind of magic wand that we can wave over some unbeliever and somehow the power of God will spring from that wand onto them and automatically convert them on the spot. It's not how it works. But it does mean that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Good news. Not our eloquent words, not our persuasiveness. God has his elect whom he will call through the gospel. And we can trust that God will apply the gospel powerfully upon the heart of unbelievers by his Spirit in accordance to his sovereign plan. That is why, my friends, someone could have the most eloquent, clear, powerful presentation of the gospel and nobody respond. And somebody else could come across the scene and give a butchered, disconnected, rambling, somewhat, I don't know, what's this person saying? And others respond in faith by receiving salvation. According to the sovereignty of God. And thank God, it's not according to the effectiveness of our presentation. It doesn't mean that we should belittle or not take into consideration how we present the gospel. We should work at it. We should practice it. We should be comfortable in sharing it. But just know that it's all in accordance to God's sovereign plan. And we ought to take comfort in knowing that. And we ought to be encouraged in that. And that gets us to letter D on how should we measure success in evangelism. Success in evangelism is sharing the gospel. That's it. If you shared it, that's success. If you shared it crystal clear, that's success. If you shared it and you stumbled and you bumbled your words, still success. Our job is just to be faithful in pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. Conversions are the fruit of God alone, according to his own counsel. And in sharing the gospel, some of us will plant seeds, some of us will water seeds that have been planted by someone else at some other point in time. And some of us get the great joy and privilege of being able to see a planted water seed bear fruit and come to life. But we don't get to pick and choose which one of those we get to be a part of, right? We have no idea. I have no idea if when you share the good news with someone, if you're planting, if you're watering, or if you're going to see it come to life. But we can be faithful, and we can trust God for the results. And in doing so, we ought to let Ecclesiastes 11 and John chapter 4 be our encouragement. Let me show you those two. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 4 through 6. Says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good.
Mothers, share, share. You have no idea what will happen with the gospel once you've shared it. Just be consistent in telling other people the good news. John chapter 4 says, do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps. Think about our community. The vast majority of our community lives lives that appear to be completely disconnected from God. Is that a safe statement? Accurate? We live in a community that is in desperate need of the hope of the gospel. How are they going to hear it? How are they going to know it? We tend to take on the attitude on, well, if they want to know it, then come to church. Better be careful which church you go to. So we can't just rely upon that. And what a great privilege that God has designed salvation to work through the participation and the engagement of his children. That we get to be the messengers to herald the good news, so that those that are lost, condemned under the wrath of God, might have the hope of salvation. But they're not going to respond if they don't hear, and they're not going to hear unless we proclaim it. And we'll never proclaim it unless we've been sent, and we've already discovered we've already been sent. Right? So we're not waiting for God to send us. He's sent you. You're here. You have a purpose. You have a mission. And part of that purpose and mission is to share the good news with anyone and everyone that we can. Ultimately, Roman numeral number 4, evangelism is a discipline. Evangelism is a natural overflow
of the Christian life, but we must not wait for witnessing opportunities to happen. God intends for every believer to find ways to share the gospel with other believers. So in whatever context the Lord places us to live our lives, He calls us to find ways to fulfill the Great Commission. Some opportunities are ours by the nature of our responsibility as parents, for instance, right? We get to share the gospel with our children. What a great joy that is to be able to do. And that is a responsibility that's ours and the opportunity that God has given to us when He blessed us with children. That's why it says in Ephesians 6, verse number 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So some of that gospel sharing can happen through our natural relationships in the home, right? Side note, your family, your spouse is not your ministry. Your family, your spouse, that is your blessing, and you have responsibilities for that, right? But when it comes to this ministry, all of God's children are called to serve. All of us as children of God have some spiritual gift given to us by God that we are to use for the building up of the kingdom of God and the strengthening of His church. All of us have a ministry that we ought to be pursuing, and your ministry is not your family. Your ministry is not your spouse. That's your responsibility and obligation. Ministry is something completely different. We'll circle back around to that at another point. So, not all witnessing opportunities come about naturally. Some of those have to be created by us intentionally, right? Evangelism is a discipline that we must cultivate in our lives. It involves a deliberate effort on our part to invest time and energy in the lives of unbelievers in order to share the gospel with them. We have to be intentional about walking outside of our holy huddle and entering into the mess of the world. Not embracing the mess, right? Not taking on that mess for ourselves, but willing to enter into that mess to share the gospel. That's what Jesus did when He left His exalted position in heaven to dwell among us. We ought to take the same attitude and approach, that we have to be willing to step outside of our holy comfort zone and enter into places and go to places that are difficult in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, where did I leave off of my notes? Let me jump into Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the world." I'm just noticing. I got it there. I'm sorry. "To declare the mysteries of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Verse number 4 says, "That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So from these verses, we learn several ways by which we can discipline ourselves for evangelism. First of all, we should pray. Paul asked the church to pray for opportunities for him to share the gospel, that he would proclaim the message clearly, And so we should be praying for these things as well.
Intentionally praying for the opportunity to share the good news with other people. And when we get that opportunity, to share it to the best of our ability through the Holy Spirit working in and through us, right?
Secondly, we need to be wise in the way that we act towards unbelievers.
That's verse number 5.
It says, walk with wisdom. We need to watch our lives and make sure that our actions do not undermine the credibility of our Christian witness. So do we discipline ourselves to live godly lives that commend the gospel? Or are we careless in the way that we live before a watching world? And please know that the world is ever watching you. We might be focused in our holy huddle, but know that those that are outside that huddle are watching and taking note of what they see in our lives. And then thirdly, Paul urges us to make the most of every opportunity. Don't just sit there and wait for an opportunity to fall into your lap, but we ought to actively pursue opportunities to witness. And so the time is short, and we ought to feel a sense of urgency to share the gospel. This means that we are to intentionally make time for others. All of us have busy schedules. I get it. We have busy schedules that revolve around our work, our family, our friends, our church. But how unfortunate it is that we have such busy schedules that we don't have time to intentionally share the good news with other people. Which means there's something in our lives that's out of balance. The fourth thing that we see from this text is that we can discipline ourselves for evangelism by being careful in what we say. Which means we ought to discipline our tongues so that we can say it consistently, full of grace. That's how our speech should be, full of grace. Our words should be a blessing to unbelievers. Full of grace, seasoned with salt, he says. One of the commentators puts it like this. It means that our speech has flavor. It is not empty. It is not bland. But it should be thought-provoking and worthwhile to the listener. The aim of all of this is that we may know how to answer everyone. Knowing what to say as we witness and involves both forethought and preparation. One of the ways that we can prepare ourselves for evangelism is reading good books on evangelism. That's why you have a list of books on the back of your handout, right? Sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid that we won't have an answer from someone who might ask us a question that we'll feel like we're stumped. And because we're not confident in our knowledge, we're afraid we'll be asked something that we don't have the answer to. May you always embrace the response of, that is a great question. I'm not sure I've really thought about that question from your perspective. Give me a little bit of time to think about that, and I'll get back to you. You don't always have to give an answer right on the spot. You can find a way to delay a response so that you can go and get researched and help and have a prepared response. So don't always feel like you have to give that answer right away. And so, pointed you to the list of books on the back. Quite frankly, the easiest way for me is if your life's been changed by Christ, share that with other people. See, our lives should be lived completely different than the world in which we live. We talked about that this morning, right?
But we ought to be willing to share the reason why our lives are different. The gospel, sharing the gospel is not complicated. God created everything. Everything was perfect. We screwed it up. Because we screwed it up, and every single human has screwed it up since the beginning of humanity, because we've screwed it up, we've separated ourselves from God. We are distant from God. God is holy. God is perfect. God is pure. And anything unholy or imperfect cannot dwell in his presence. So we have a problem. We can't do anything to remove our imperfections. We can't do anything to make ourselves completely pure. We need help. And God says, I know you need help. And I'm going to send my son because my son can dwell among you, can live in holiness and perfection. And Jesus lays down that life to take on our punishment. And Jesus says, I did it for love. God so loved the world, he sent his son. Now all you've got to do is receive what I've done on your behalf. If you'll put your faith and trust in me, then my righteousness will be credited to you. When God looks down on you, God doesn't see you. God sees Christ. We are in Christ. That's what our community needs to hear. That's what the people that are all around us are in desperate need. They have no idea that they're in desperate need of hearing that. How could they? They're dead. They're dead men walking. But I can't help believe that there are some in our area that God has chosen to give them salvation. He's waiting for us to share the good news with them so that that salvation can be received by faith. Questions? Anyone? No questions? We're all ready to go out there and start sharing. Is there someone in your life that you can think of right now on the spot that you're like, I know I ought to be sharing the gospel with that person? Not telling who that person is. But is there someone that you can think of? Raise your hand. Homework for this week. You already have what you need to do it. So do it. Amy.